126, it's one of the songs of ascent, one of the psalms that Jews used as they went up to worship, and we'll be looking at it today as we would prepare for communion. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. When the Central Presbytery over in China was formed several years ago, it was a time of great rejoicing for men over there. For most of them, and they remarked later, it was the first time that they felt like they had a spiritual home, to be part of a group that was really committed to being with one another, to working things together, to be loved by each other and supported by each other. They had been individually Christians and growing and in different congregations, but here they came together and saw men and their fellow servants being ordained as elders and as teachers, as pastors, and congregations being formed. It was a glorious day. And the evening when they did that. Well, the next day, in commemoration, they had a worship service, a service of thanksgiving. And the entire worship service was focused on Psalm 126. And especially on verse 3. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. And they could recall just what had happened the evening before. They could hardly say, the Lord has done great things for us. And we are glad. There's quite emotion that's being expressed in Psalm 126. Great, overwhelming, overflowing joy of thinking of what God has done. And they give praise and glorifying of God. It's really what should happen each time we worship, but especially as we think about communion. As we think about what Christ has done, the great work that He has accomplished on our behalf. We should be feeling that same sort of joy. The Lord has done great things for us. And we are glad. Can you hardly agree that the Lord has done great things for you? I hope you feel that. As we look at Psalm 126 in particular, we can see a glorious past. It's summarized there at the end of verse 2 and then goes on and is repeated in verse 3 for emphasis. The nations, the Gentiles, those who are unbelievers could look at what happened in Zion and proclaim the Lord has done great things for them. Now they may not have agreed with what had taken place. They might have been working for the opposite then, but they could see that God had done great things on behalf of His people. To which we have sort of the refrain in verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us, personalized. The people felt what God had done. So it wasn't in the case of the Gentiles, those people over there. It's what He's done for us. And then the response, we are glad. The sermon title, you may have noticed in the bulletin, is The Lord Who Does Great Things. Because really the emphasis is on the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, that He is the one who has truly worked and in the future will work again. And so they're confident of God, that He is the one who works on behalf of His people. What had happened and what's being described, the great deliverance and restoration, wasn't because of who Israel was. It wasn't because Israel was a mighty nation, had powerful armies, had chariots by the thousands. It wasn't because Israel was a more outstanding nation, more upstanding, more committed to living uprightly in this world, more pious than any other nation. But it was ultimately due to the Lord. The Lord has done great things for us. And so the emphasis is on what the Lord has done. We should notice two things about this action. First, it involved restoring of the fortune of the people. At some point they had been at a very low point, but the Lord had caused a reversal of their status. So much so, so dramatically, that others took notice, that the nations, the world took notice. In most commentaries, we see this as a reference to the return for the Babylonian captivity. That the nation of Israel for 70 dreary years had been a conquered nation. Most of the people living in faraway Babylon, subject to humiliation and indignities, some of them being enslaved, all in a very lowly condition. But it could refer to other events in Israel's history, and it's not specified. Because you could think of Hezekiah's day, when the Assyrian army came, and that in town after town, the defending outposts fell one after another, and then the army, this massive army, encircled Jerusalem. And they mocked Hezekiah and his reliance upon God. And you may recall how God took that letter, and Hezekiah took that letter and put it out before God and prayed to God. And we saw God's response as the city was near collapse, as the people were starving. God strikes down 185,000 in the Assyrian army in one night. And they flee away. The siege is ended, and the Israelites go out and eat of the food and eat of the spoil, take all the spoil that the Assyrians had left behind. And that or another occasion could be the background to the psalm. It really doesn't matter. What matters is that God had worked. God had worked in a very noticeable way, helping His people. And the response would be glad. Second thing we notice is the extreme joy that the people have. It says we're like those who dreamed. Our mouths are filled with laughter. Our tongues with shouts of joy. It's an exceptional joy, an overflowing joy, a great joy of thanksgiving that's on the people's hearts and lips. It begins by saying, we're as those who dreamed. And I don't know if you've ever had a dream. Maybe awake in the middle of the night and the dream was so great. You know, it was something you could have never imagined. And maybe you're thinking in terms of politics, and suddenly you're the President of the United States and they want you to enact all sorts of good policies. You think, how wonderful that is. Or you might be like me, a pastor, and think, you know, next week there's going to be 150 people at the Terrehorn RP Church. And, you know, where are we going to get all the chairs? And we're going to be filled, and you know, and you wake up and it's 3 in the morning and think, oh, what a great dream. I wish it was true. But in this case, they're not asleep. God has done something very dramatic, really miraculous, on behalf of his people. And he did several things in Israel's history, whether it be the defeat of the Syrian army, or the return from captivity, or whatever it was. And of course, all of these times when God delivered and the people felt great joy, looks forward to the greatest deliverance of all, and the greatest joy that we could have, what happens when Jesus Christ comes into this world and delivers us by his death on the cross, and the joy that should be the result for each one of us, as we understood we were dead in our sins, as we understood we were slaves of sin, as we understood that we're under the judgment of God, and all that's reversed. And now we can enjoy fellowship with God. The penalty for sin, the penalty of death, has been taken away. What joy should it produce? You know, like a friend I had who was grew up a son of a pastor, and yet he went and was far from Christianity as he could be. He got lower and lower, and he was addicted to drugs, and his life was a misery. One day he was just convicted as he was driving down the interstate in Florida that he wasn't going to live long, that his life was a complete mess and he could do nothing. And right there he was convicted that what he'd heard from his pastor, his father, growing up, he needed to act on it. And so he pulled over by the side of the road. He got down on his knees and prayed for deliverance. Deliverance from his sins. Deliverance from his drug addiction. And God answered that prayer. He didn't suffer one bit of withdrawal. He was immediately cleared of drugs. And never tempted him again. A great deliverance. And the joy that he had, seeing how God had worked in his life, it should be a delight, a joy in each one of our hearts. And especially for those of us who are older, when we became Christians, of understanding our sin and the depth of it, and then to see the new life that Jesus Christ gives. And so in Israel's past, they could look to a glorious deliverance with great joy. And I trust each one here could do the same, could understand the great deliverance that we have in Jesus Christ. Second, we can see in the psalm a present distress. But although they'd seen a great deliverance, a great joy, it doesn't last forever. Troubles come into our lives. You know, it'd be nice to always be at that mountaintop experience, but reality has a way of coming in and breaking into those things. And you know, if we're always way up at the top, how could we tell that we were in great joy unless we have some of those times when we go through difficulties? And so we consider, like, maybe the return from Babylon. What a joy it was to be back in your homeland, in the land of your forefathers. But then the reality sets in. The houses are all in ruin. The city walls are destroyed. There is no temple. And as you read through Nehemiah, and you read through Zechariah and Malachi and Haggai, you realize that process of rebuilding and having to call back again to be faithful. The enemies that were surrounding, that would desire to stop the work that is to be done, the shortages. And so it'd be certainly that great joy of returning from the exile. But it'd be followed by times of darkness, of despair, of of hard work. And so the request here in verse 4, restore our fortunes. Bring us back to where we were before. We've fallen on hard times. It was a discouraging time for the people. And the same would have been true after the defeat of the Syrian armies, because it was just not very long after that there's the prophecy to Hezekiah that says this is all going to go to those Babylonians. And as Christians, we should expect this. Expect that there be times of darkness, times of trial. You think of Jesus Christ, the perfect man living on earth, and he had to go through the Garden of Gethsemane. The time when he prays fervently to the Father for the cup to be spared. But it's not, and he goes through the agony. And so, we often face present realities of hardship, of suffering, of strife. Those mountaintop experiences of great joy do not last. The third point we can see from this future is, third point is to look to the future. To look once again to God work in marvelous ways. And so first of all, the psalmist and we as well ask God to restore our fortunes. What do we do when we're in a time of distress, a time of suffering, a time that's low? What's to be fervent in prayer, to be looking to God for His help, to ask Him to restore. And the image is to restore it like the streams that are in the Negev. The Negev was to the south and the west, and it was one of the driest places on the earth. And as you travel there, it looked like there was virtually no life, no plants, no animals. But then comes the thunderstorm and the rain, and those wadis, those dry water beds, fill up with water. And I don't know if you've ever watched one of those nature programs on TV that shows what happens in a desert area when they get some rain. What seemingly was dead becomes alive. They're suddenly green. There's flowers flourishing. The animals that have been dormant come out. It's very dramatic. And that's the prayer of the psalmist. It should be our prayer that we would see God act suddenly and dramatically, changing everything around. What was brown and seemingless, lifeless, turns to being full of life. And God can that work that same way. You might think in terms of a child who's rebellious, my friend along the highway in Florida, and say, his life can never change. You think what it would have been like for his father to have gotten a phone call that day for him to tell his father what he'd done. The change had taken place. Or maybe the marriage, as if they break a divorce, you don't see any hope for the marriage. You might look at our nation and think, well, God can't send revival. And He sends revival on the nation. God can dramatically turn things around. But the second image of restoration that's found here is from agriculture. It's a farmer as he goes about sowing his seed on the ground. In biblical days, farming was a difficult task. He didn't have maybe abundance of water and grain and be able to go to the local feed mill and buy more grain. Once you used up your seed, that was done. It'd be hard to get any more. And so you'd have the abundant harvest in the fall, and then you'd be eating on that grain that you've stored up, and the spring would come. and your grain is very limited, and you take some of that very precious grain and you go out and scatter it on the ground, and your hope was that there'd be another abundant harvest, that there wouldn't be a drought that year, that the locusts wouldn't come during the harvest time, that an enemy would not come and destroy your standing crops. And so it'd be with tears, with the realization that if God does not bless, you and your family are in great trouble. And so that harvest comes. And if it's abundant harvest, you receive it with joy. It's after a period of waiting, after a time of much hard work, you see the fruit. But you understand it's from God's hand. You've had to work hard, but God has to bless. There are any number of ways where that crop could be destroyed and you and your family would go hungry. And the Lord who blessed His people in a mighty deliverance is also the one who's promised to preserve and provide for your family. He's the one that you're looking to. And so the memory of what God has done in the past for the nation becomes the basis for your hope. The harvest is ultimately up to God. You're to be active in planting and reaping, but God is the one that has to bless, or there won't be anything to harvest. And this gives a healthy dose of spiritual reality as we think about how we live our lives. It begins with prayer. That prayer needs to be foundational in our spiritual lives. Asking for God's favor upon us. At times God works suddenly and without any labor on our part. You know, a person becomes Christian and there's nothing that we've done to do that. They've, you know, picked up a book or found a Bible in a hotel room. Or turned on a program on TV and they become a Christian. And God's opened their heart to receive the message. Other times, the response comes only after it's been much hard work, but also as we know that God is the source of blessing, that He has to work. And He does work. And He does bless the fruit of our hands. And so remember, as we come to Lord's Supper, the past, what God has done. Hopefully you can recall the specific things that God has done in your life, calling you maybe to Himself, giving you a family, providing a job or work to do. Be encouraged by it. To keep praying. And to keep working. In the present. Because it's the Lord who gives the work. And the Lord who's the one who gives a blessing for the work. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, think about the greatest and most necessary thing of all. The work of salvation that Jesus Christ accomplished it. And so we rejoice in what He's done. We pray and we labor and we don't give up, because God has given us the greatest gift of all. God has done indeed great things for us. It all comes back to the Lord has done great things. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this short psalm and for the powerful meaning as a reminder of the fact that you've worked graciously in many different times and many different places on behalf of your people. And the greatest of all was what you did 2,000 years ago on the cross. And giving us salvation through Jesus Christ. As we would participate in the Lord's Supper this afternoon, that we would be thinking about that, that our hearts would be focused upon that. That Christ gave Himself for us so we can have life, abundant life, eternal life through Him. Thank you for all the blessings, but for that blessing especially. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let us sing from Psalm 126.